I'm inviting you once again this morning to turn in your Old Testament scriptures to the book of Genesis, the second chapter. After this morning, one more sermon, Lord willing, from Genesis chapter 2. And then we'll take a summer break from our studies in Genesis. I'm making other plans for the summer months as we come and go. But this next to last sermon from Genesis 2, we want to step back, as it were, and try to understand more closely what is the nature of this relationship that God has with Adam there in the garden. So I'll be reading from verse 5 through verse 9, and then I'm going to add verse 15 to 17. So let's look at those two portions of Genesis chapter 2. First, beginning at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's ask his blessing on the preaching and hearing of his word. Our Father, we are here because you have dealt with us as you did with Adam. You've drawn us into relationship with yourself, and we desire to understand, to our blessing and your glory, that the nature of that relationship, how our relationship is even more glorious than Adam's relationship because of all you've done to make it possible. This is our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll recall, brothers and sisters, that Genesis chapter 1 is the wide-angle lens on creation. It focuses on the big picture, God's creation of the whole cosmos. But Genesis chapter 2, we've been seeing, has the zoom lens trained on man, Adam and Eve, and particularly God's relationship with them there in the garden within the larger cosmos. So today, we want to size up as best we can the nature of that relationship that God had with Adam. We're going to learn from that about our own relationship with the Lord. We'll learn about that both by way of comparison and contrast, if you will. Now, we're not going to do this as if we hadn't read the rest of the Bible. We haven't been doing anything in Genesis as if we hadn't read the rest of the Bible. We are going to be fully informed by the rest of the Bible as we try to gather together what we can say about Adam in relationship with God. Adam's relationship with God wasn't a casual relationship. They were not just passing acquaintances. It was a kind of relationship that would later in the scripture come to be called a covenant relationship. Many of you will know that that's a feature that Presbyterians are particularly fond of in the Bible. Covenant is a word that is often on Presbyterians' lips as they talk about God dealing with men and entering into relationship. And from the very first moment that God enters into relationship with human beings, Presbyterians see a covenant. Covenant theology, if you will, begins right here in Genesis 1 and particularly Genesis chapter 2. Now, I have to say right away, admittedly, the word covenant doesn't show up in Genesis 1 or 2. It actually doesn't appear in Genesis until the days of Noah, and many would say there's no unambiguous reference in all the Bible to God's relationship with Adam being a covenant. And so for some, this is an example of Presbyterians being the man with a covenant hammer, and everything's a nail when you have the covenant hammer, so to speak. It's a fair question. Sometimes theologians can read into the Bible certain things. Here's what I think is going to become clear, brothers and sisters, in our considerations this morning. When we compare the elements of God's relationship with Adam with the elements of the relationships that he establishes ever since Adam, to include us, and when we recognize that those later relationships that have the same elements are called covenant relationships, well, the conclusion we rightly come to is that God is establishing a covenant with Adam, even though he doesn't call it that. Parents of toddlers, your relationship with your toddlers will illustrate this for us. You relate with your toddlers just like the others of us relating to teenagers in terms of God-appointed authority structures, right? You have the concepts of authority and submission as you train your toddlers. But you probably don't use all that nomenclature, all those terms. You don't have these kinds of conversations with a two-year-old. Son, I think you're having an issue with my God-ordained authority in your life. I'm seeing patterns of personal autonomy. This is a basic failure to be in submission. There's a life lesson here, son. We have to submit to God through his appointed authority structures. Now, you don't talk like that to a toddler, but you parent a toddler in light of all those concepts, rightly so, you leave the nomenclature, all that fancy way of talking about what you're doing, to later, but you parent a toddler just like you do a teenager with those concepts, those categories. Likewise, God, with his newly made creatures, Adam and Eve, doesn't use all the later terminology for how he's relating to them. But from the very first moment he enters into relationship with Adam, he does it covenantally, the same way he's going to relate to man for the rest of human history. I think that's what we're going to see as we continue, and Presbyterians are not off base when they see covenant. It's walking like a duck. It's quacking like a duck. It's a duck, this covenant relationship that God enters into with Adam. Our relationship with God is also by means of covenant. We're going to use the language of a redemptive covenant to describe our relationship with God. And this morning we're going to use the language of creation covenant to refer to Adam's relationship with God. Here's where the blessing, I hope, is going to come this morning. As we compare and contrast the two. So we compare our relationship with God with Adam's. We're going to see some similarities, and that's going to be edifying. And then as we compare our relationship with God to Adam's relationship with God, we're going to see some significant contrasts, some dissimilarities, and that, too, is going to be very edifying. So you ready for a little crash course on covenant theology? You knew this was going to happen before we left Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin by talking about the continuity between God's covenant with Adam and his covenant with us. We've already been seeing some of this as we've thought closely about all that Adam enjoys in relationship with God there in the garden. We've seen a lot that's very familiar. It is familiar because we too have experienced it in our relationship with God. His experience and our experience line up in some basic ways. Now that's saying something, because we're very different than Adam was as he was first made. We are full of sin. Adam was sinless. And so it is actually quite significant that though we and Adam are so profoundly different, there would be some continuity between our relationship with God and Adam's relationship with God. You could think of it this way. The two relationships, Adam's and ours, share the same architecture for all the other differences that they have. I was reading recently about a European car company. I can't actually remember which one it was. That has, like every other car company, gone the electric vehicle route, and so they're, for the time being, creating both gasoline-powered traditional automobiles and electric vehicles. But unlike other companies, they have adopted, this particular company, a shared platform approach, gasoline, electric, which is to say you wouldn't be able to spot from across the parking lot whether that particular model was gas or electric. They look the same, although on the insides there's a dramatic difference in the powertrain. I hope that illustration is helpful. As I say to you, the platform of the relationship that Adam has with God is the same as ours, even though we're going to see before we're done some radical difference in terms of what powers that covenant. Let's count a few things that we've already seen and that we can be more clear about this morning that are the same between our relationship with God and Adam's relationship. Number one, even before Adam is in covenant with God, he is surrounded by, you could say, he's awash in the goodness of God. Haven't we seen that? God creates Adam and then subsequently enters into this relationship with him. He begins to communicate with him, and we'll see some more of that in just a moment. But even before he enters into that relationship, Adam is already awash in God's blessing, isn't he? In his goodness, God creates the whole cosmos. He creates the place where Adam was going to live. And when he brings Adam into existence, it's not as if God is waiting to be good to him. So after they have a carefully defined relationship, there's been some mileage in that relationship. God is good to Adam from the very outset. His goodness is the whole context of the relationship that he enters into. And brothers and sisters, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The children of this church, I hope, can say that. That's their testimony. They have grown up awash in the goodness of God. And it's in the context of that goodness that God draws his covenant children into relationship with himself. And even if you didn't grow up in a relationship or in a covenant relationship with God, if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you breathe the same air that Adam breathed. You see the same sunlight that Adam saw. And in all of that, there's the goodness of God. So Adam is surrounded by God's goodness just as we are. Number two, God enters into relationship with Adam by his initiative. Adam finds himself in this relationship. I'll use that expression. He finds himself in relationship with God because of something God himself does. We have some time ago looked at that passage where we just read, where God creates Adam from the ground. Verse 7, he forms the man of dust in the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And we ask ourselves, how would the God who has no body, who has no hands, form the man of dust? And how would God, who has no lungs, breathe into Adam the breath of life? And we surmised that God took physical form in the world that he had made in order to do this special act of creation. We suppose that it was even a pre-incarnate, as we say, representation of Christ there, that his hands and his lips were involved in creating Adam. And this is the point. Adam would have come alive and found himself in covenant with his creator like a baby who finds himself in a relationship with his mother. Not because he said, "I'd like you to be my mom." She's the one who takes the initiative, every sense. This is the way it is with us. We love to say this about God, don't we? No matter what the circumstances of how we've come to have our relationship with God, and the circumstances vary widely among us, don't they? No matter what the circumstances are, it all involved him coming to us, relationship being initiated by creator to creature. Here's a third thing that's familiar. It shows continuity between these relationships. God defines his relationship with Adam by means of these two things: God's promises and God's commands. We're seeing those two things as providing the binding force of this covenant that God enters into with Adam. And those are familiar things for us as well. If you've been with us in recent weeks, we've been studying the two trees, the holy trees in the garden, what they represent. One stands for what God has offered Adam, endless life and fellowship with him. The other stands for what God has forbidden Adam, seeking to take to himself a blessing in violation of God's will. So you could say one tree stands for God's promise, what he's committed to do for Adam. The other tree represents God's commandment, what Adam is called to do for Adam. And of course, you could say that the other things that are implicitly promised by God and the other things implicitly commanded by God are represented in those two trees. So God calls on Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and implicit in that is the assurance that he will make it possible for them to have children. Well, we're seeing a familiar structure, architecture of relationship between God and man, aren't we? We know all about promises of God. We know all about commandments of God. Those are the two things that make a covenant relationship something more than a casual relationship. Commitments. God binding himself to us by promises to us. God binding us to him by commandments. So, brothers and sisters, these are the two parts of our relationship with God, as the rest of the Bible makes so abundantly clear. God, you could say, in all the rest of the Bible, says those two fundamental kinds of things. These are the things that I will do for you. These are the things that I want you to do for me. That's the nature of the Bible and its revelation. And we're seeing it all beginning right here in the garden, day 6. It's looking very familiar. Number 4, the way Adam was to keep covenant with God was to trust him and obey him. The hymn that we sing, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." That applies as much to Adam as to us, as much as us to Adam. Adam was, we've seen this in late recent days, he was to trust God that when he made a promise to him, he would do it. And he was to trust that God's commands for him were for his good. And out of that trusting would flow that obedience. So, Brothers and sisters, whether it's the covenant of creation or the covenant of redemption, keeping covenant with God involves both of those things, trusting and obeying, faith and obedience. There are some unique circumstances. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil literally in our lives, as there was for Adam. And yet, there are things forbidden us, as there were things forbidden of Adam. There are things promised to us, as there are things promised to Adam. Same platform. Our relationship with God. What God wanted from Adam from the heart is the same thing he wants from us. Trust me and obey me. One other thing I'll tell you, you should see as familiar about God's relationship with Adam. That covenant between God and Adam was a test for Adam with two possible outcomes. God entered into covenant with Adam. He put before him two possible futures, as we've seen. If he kept covenant with God, he would live. If he broke covenant with God, he would die. So the covenant relationship with God was a test. God called Adam to choose. And the stakes were very high. We're going to see just how high as we move into chapter 3. But brothers and sisters, this is something that should be familiar to you as well. There's two possible outcomes to our covenant relationship with God as well. I'm thinking now of the language of Moses as he administers the redemptive covenant of his day. And he says, this is to the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy chapter 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. Do you hear what he's doing? He's presenting these two options, these two outcomes, and he's calling on the same choice that God called Adam to make. He's saying, what are you going to do with God's love? Are you going to run towards it with faith and obedience, or are you going to turn away, even as Adam long ago did? Brothers and sisters, your life is in a similar way. A time of testing, as it was for Adam. We're faced with life and death decision, not once, but every day. In that respect, the stakes are high, heaven or hell. And that's why it's the drumbeat of the whole rest of the Bible. God calling on his people, his covenant people, to choose life. Turn away from the way of death. In all these ways, what we have read about, what we've studied about Adam and how he enters into relationship with God by God's grace should be very familiar to you. Why is that all so very significant? That there's so much continuity between Adam's covenant with God and our covenant with God. Well, for starters, there is apparently only one way to have a relationship with God. And it's coded into creation itself. How can a creature, man, have a relationship with Creator God? Well, look at Genesis. God has to initiate it. God sets the terms by means of his promises and commandments. Man must comply with trust and obedience. And this is something far more fixed than any law of the Medes and the Persians. This way of being in covenant with God is part of the fabric, I've called it the code, of creation. You can't take any of these elements out and be in relationship with God. You can't take out God's promise or his commands, our faith or our obedience, and certainly you can't take out God's grace. Then there girds it all. That's why this echoes all throughout the rest of the scripture, these categories that we're seeing in Genesis 2. But here's a second reason why it's so significant that we see so much similarity between our relationship with God and Adam's. Brothers and sisters, it makes us realize something wonderful. This whole process of redemption makes us realize God is intent on restoring to us the fellowship with him Adam lost in the garden. Okay, that's encouraging. If there is all this continuity between our relationship and Adam's relationship, it must be because of what some Dutch Reform guys like to say, is that grace is restoring nature. We've already talked about how that's the case in terms of God's final plan for the cosmos. That was our Easter morning sermon. God created the world. Sin has marred it. What's God's intention of the world? To restore it. Grace restores nature. It's also true of his relationship with man as his highest creation. All that God does to enter into relationship with sinners like us is part of his plan to restore us to the same fellowship and intimacy that he had with Adam there in the garden. So of course there would be a lot of similarities between our relationships. Those similarities are testimony to the fact that we can enjoy as sinners what Adam was created to enjoy apart from sin. That's an amazing and encouraging reality. Paradise made possible even for sinners. So when we read of God and Adam in fellowship in the garden, we're not just reading about something that once upon a time was true. We're reading about something that is once again coming true by the grace of God. Adam had this relationship with the creator of the universe. He enjoyed that relationship, word and sacrament, remember? In fellowship with others and with God. That's why there's so much continuity between our experience and Adam's experience, because redemption is about restoring to us what was lost in the garden. So for all the differences we're about to consider in the powertrain of the covenant of redemption has the same platform as the covenant of creation, because God wants for you what he first wanted for Adam: fellowship, unbroken fellowship, God and man. That's edifying. Prepare to be further edified as we move to the rest of our time, looking at how different our relationship with God is from Adam's. Now we're looking at the contrast, not the continuity, but the contrast between the covenant of creation we've been studying and the covenant of redemption that we are part of. Here's where we need to realize something. For all of our wistfulness, look back at what Adam had in the garden. That perfect fellowship with God, this natural love for God, ability to trust and obey. There's one thing in that covenant between God and Adam that from our vantage point now, looking back as sinners, looking back, is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. There's no provision in that covenant for sin. As a matter of fact, everything about that wonderful covenant is founded on the sinlessness of Adam, his ability to do everything that God commands. So long as Adam remains in that sinless state that God had made him to be, it's a wonderful covenant. But the moment he breaks that covenant, becomes a sinner,
Oh, it's a dreadful covenant. It's a dreadful covenant for sinners because there's no provision in it for a man remaining in covenant with God who rebels against God. This is fundamental to the difference between the covenant of creation and the covenant of redemption, between Adam's relationship and our relationship. This is why, brothers and sisters, we can say, as glorious as the relationship is that God establishes with Adam, there's something even more glorious about the relationship he's established with you. That is, for all the grace and goodness of God on display in that relationship he has with Adam, it all pales in comparison to the grace and goodness that's on display in his covenant with you. So how? So what's the difference? Basic architecture the same, totally different powertrain. Well, let's look back at God's covenant with Adam in light of what we experience. In the covenant of redemption, we'll see just two things. Two major differences. Number one, in his covenant with Adam, God makes no provision for sparing him the curse of the covenant. There's something terrible about the simplicity of the covenant God makes with Adam. Eat of this tree, you live. Eat of that tree, you die. That's to say, Adam, trust me and obey me. You'll have everlasting life. Doubt me. Disobey me. And you'll be damned to death forever. This is terrifying in retrospect, brothers and sisters, of course, because we know of what Adam's choice becomes. We know that Adam will doubt. He will disobey. And there's only one provision in the covenant that he has with Adam for that. Death. So, by the end of chapter 3, we're going to see Adam severed from fellowship with God there in the garden, cast out of that temple place. Those are the elements, at least, of hell. It is different for you, and it's different for you and me, because we're in a better covenant. Certainly a covenant better for sinners. This is what's true of your relationship with God that's so different from Adam's relationship with God there in the garden. God has placed in the very center of his relationship with you a provision that he himself has made whereby we will be spared the consequences of all our unbelief and all our disobedience. You see, the structure's still there, promises and commands, trust and obey, but now it's built into this covenant of redemption that God has provided for covenant breakers. And he's provided for covenant breakers in something that is absent from the garden to the very last moment. It's present throughout all subsequent covenants God makes in redemption. In a word, blood. That's how one of our covenant theologians has defined the essence of redemptive covenants, the ones that we're a part of. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. You see this so vividly when Moses is leading God's people in a renewal of this covenant of redemption in Exodus chapter 24. And we read, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. You should hear something in common with that first covenant. God is making commands. His people are saying, we will obey. And then verse 8, the next verse. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. We all know what that blood is, right? I need to make sure. We all know that this was there in the time, the blood of bulls and goats, but that was just a placeholder. That was just something that was teaching God's people of something far more profound that would be required. It was going to be the blood of God. God who had come in the form of a man, that was going to be necessary to spare God's people from falling under the death promised by the covenant with Adam. Death that came to Adam, and death that would come to all of us through our sin and Adam's sin, was what Jesus Christ took to himself at the cross, the curse of the covenant, so that we who doubt God's promises and we who disobey God's commands can stay in covenant with him under the blood of the Lord Jesus. As I read this very familiar passage from 1 John 2, listen for the terms of the creation covenant, yet with the provision of the redemption covenant. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's as old as Adam. Don't disobey me. He continues, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Creation covenant called for sinlessness. So does the redemptive covenant, but only in the second and greater covenant. Is there a way for sin to be taken away? Brothers and sisters, that's the covenant you're in as sinners. His promise includes the forgiveness of your sins. That's one of the promises of the redemptive covenant that he wants you to believe. You do the very thing he forbids. And turn to Christ and put your confidence in his death. You will be forgiven. You'll not be cast out of the fellowship of God. In his covenant with Adam, God makes no provision for sparing him the curse of the covenant. Number two, in his covenant with Adam, God makes no provision for enabling him to keep the covenant. Early this week, I asked my son to run fill up a gas can for me. I had the ultimate first world day off crisis. I went to run my leaf blower, and we were out of gas. And it was a little calamity, and I said, Owen, hey, would you make a run for me? Now, aside from all the reasons why I didn't want to do that, my request was eminently reasonable. My son had the time. He had the talent. He knew the way. And he had my credit card. And so everything I asked was eminently reasonable. Now, if my son were perchance lying flat on his back with a raging fever, or if he had not a dime to his name and no credit card, if he were 4 years old, any of those above, and I tapped him for this errand, it seemed quite unreasonable. You'd agree. When God calls Adam trust and obey. Adam was in the first of those two scenarios. Adam could receive everything that God called for him to be and to do. And his honest, truthful answer would rightly be, can do. God had created him with the full ability to trust and to obey. Everything God required of Adam was something Adam could honestly do. But it's different for us, isn't it? Oh, it is.
I have occasion to think more on this in chapter 3. When Adam sinned, something dreadful happened, not just to him, but all the rest of us. We lost the ability naturally in ourselves to trust God and certainly to obey. We have a radical inability to do any of these things. So radical an inability that God calls it a kind of spiritual death in us. We're about as capable as a corpse to trust God. Obey God. So there's no possibility of us keeping covenant with God unless He provides not only a way to spare us the curse of the covenant, but also a way supernaturally by the power of Christ's Spirit to keep His covenant. The gift of faith, the gift of obedience. Brothers and sisters, this is remarkable. God has put in the center of this covenant of redemption a provision for working in us the desire and the ability to do the very thing that He requires. Christ's death on the cross is His provision for our covenant breaking. Christ's Spirit poured out in our hearts is His provision for our covenant keeping. And the Bible has so many colorful ways of describing this. If you're in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, he says it this way: "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." Or if you're looking in the New Testament, Paul will simply say, "God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So when you're confronted, thank you, Adam, with your own inability to do what God calls you to do in this covenant, you recall that He's made provision for that in the covenant of redemption. He's made provision for your utter inability to do what He commands. Like great Saint Augustine said, "Lord, command what you will. Give what you command. And command what you will." Are you a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker? Measured in absolute terms, like the first covenant, well, we're all covenant breakers. We've confessed that again this morning. We're covenant breakers. God has made provision for that in the cursing of His Son on the cross. In our place. In terms of the second covenant, we can rightly say more and more, by God's grace, we're covenant keepers because He's at work in our hearts. He's given us faith. He's given us faith that's growing in all the manifestations of obedience. It's keeping covenant with God even for us to confess our sins and seek pardon and to walk out of this place like we do each Sunday saying, "Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to trust you and obey." Maybe somebody is hearing these things for the first time. I know many of you are not. But perhaps someone is here hearing this for the first time, and as your head is swimming with all these covenant concepts, you have a question emerging. "Pastor, let me get this straight. There's still a curse for covenant breaking, but Jesus suffers it in our place. There's still a requirement for covenant keeping, but the Holy Spirit performs that in us." That sounds too good to be true. This covenant of redemption, God taking to Himself both the curse of the covenant and the keeping of the covenant, God taking to Himself the full consequences of our covenant breaking and taking to Himself the full responsibility of our covenant keeping, the blood of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, these two things together. That may be the same platform, but that's a radically different car. Yes, indeed. It most certainly is. This covenant has also been called the covenant of grace. I don't
don't think we should think by that expression there was no grace in the first covenant, but I do think it's rightly emphasized compared to the first covenant. This is a covenant of unspeakable grace. Everything we deserve by the terms of the covenant. God suffers in our place. Everything we owe him by the terms of the covenant. God works in us by his Spirit. And you know where this is all going to end up? You know this redemption covenant that we're part of is taking us? It's taking us to a place that's actually better than what Adam had with God in the garden. Because God's work of enabling us to keep covenant will actually culminate in a point at which by the Spirit we will not only be able to perfectly trust and obey, but by the Spirit that's all we'll be able to do. That's all we'll be able to do. We'll be removed from that realm. The test will be over. We'll be removed from that realm of being able to turn away from God. We'll only be able to trust and obey forever and ever and ever. So for all the grace that we've been seeing, God showing Adam in the garden, his grace, comparison, and the relationship we enjoy is beyond all words. Praise be to God. Amen. Shall we pray together? Oh Lord, when you put it like that, we are tempted to think it's too good to be true. You'll still promise death for sinners. You'll provide a way for us to be hidden in Christ as he goes to suffer our death deserved on the cross. You require faith and obedience from us. And our Savior's faith and obedience comes ours by the power of the Spirit. Too good, almost too good to be true. Lord God, we praise you for this grace upon grace. We praise you in advance even of our considering it in Genesis, that you have not left us in covenant like you made with Adam. That you've made all this glorious provision in your Son. By your Spirit. We pray that you will work that grace in abundant ways in our hearts and lives as we have been treated to a vision of it in these moments together. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.